And if you would, turn with me to John's Gospel, to chapter 15. John 15 through 17 are really mostly a single uninterrupted discourse, which takes place sometime between the Last Supper and then Jesus' betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here in John 15, last week we looked at verses 1 through 6, which was that seventh I am statement in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And now we're going to see how Jesus continues to apply this illustration practically to the Christian life. So before we come to God's word, read and preach, let's ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, you are a living God, and your word is a living and active word. So we pray that you would use your living word to renew our minds and to make us more and more alive to the things of you. And Lord, that you would help us to grow in the life that you have given us through Jesus Christ. Help us to know how to walk. As a shepherd leads his sheep, we pray that you would shepherd your people. Lord, you are our teacher, and we are your disciples, and so we pray that you would teach us. Lord, we admit that we are in need of teaching, that we do not know all that we need to know about the Christian life. We pray that you would prepare rich things for your people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John chapter 15, beginning in verse 7, but actually I'll begin the reading in verse 1 for context, so we get that parable of the vine. So John chapter 15, hear now God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And then our scripture reading. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So far, God's word. I want you to imagine a great big old-fashioned loom that you would use to make a woven rug or a tapestry. The loom separates the yarn one way so that you can pass the shuttle through in one direction. And then the loom separates the yarn the other way so you can pass the shuttle back through the other direction. And these last two chapters in John's Gospel have been functioning as a kind of a loom. I mentioned last week that the word translated abide or remain occurs 11 times in these first 11 verses in chapter 15. And I also mentioned that there's been an alternation between focusing on us abiding in Christ and then Christ abiding in us through his Spirit. So you could say that in these two chapters, John 14 and 15, Jesus is weaving together these twin themes of us abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. And it seems like every new section, even every verse, sometimes even within a verse, the shuttle is being passed back and forth between us abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. So broadly, we saw the first half of John 14 was about Jesus going and making a dwelling for us. Now in the Greek, that word is actually has the root word to abide. And if we wanted to capture that in English, we would say that Jesus was making an abode for us where we could abide with him. But then in the second half of John 14, Jesus turns it around again. He passes the shuttle back through the loom in the other direction, and he said that he was going to send the Holy Spirit so that he might abide with them forever. And he says that through the Holy Spirit, both the Father and the Son would come and make their home or their dwelling or their abode with them. In chapter 15, Jesus continues weaving together these two things, but he splices in a new splash of color. In chapter 14, the promise was that we would dwell with Christ and that he would dwell with us through his Spirit. But now in chapter 15, he uses this image of a vine to show that the connection will be even deeper and more intimate. And using this image of a vine, Jesus tells us that the true preposition for the believer's union and communion with Christ is not merely with, but in. Jesus says we abide in him as the vine, and he abides in us through the life that the vine supplies. If we were to use this metaphor of the vine, the Holy Spirit comes into us and animates us and gives us new life and causes us to bear fruit, just like a branch that is grafted into the tree begins to grow from the life that the root supplies. And we saw last week in the first half of John 15 how even in the structure of verses 1 through 6, Jesus alternated between those two realities. And we saw how the first half was about what God does in us, and the second half was about what we do then in God who is in us. And as I state these things that we believe as Christians, and as you hear how rich and how marvelous and how profound they are, just as an aside, don't let anyone tell you that Christianity is dull and boring and academic, or that it's simply intellectual and about believing certain stale, antiquated doctrines, or that it is just a one-sided religion. And also, don't let anyone tempt you to think that the idols of this world are more profound and fulfilling than the living God. Because you can open your heart to idols, but your idols will never open their hearts back to you. And I want you to see that in this back and forth, that there is a richness of both the immanence, the immanent and the transcendent in Christianity, with which pantheists and deists can't replicate. Pantheists say that we are God in the same way that everything is God and that God is everything. But what they miss is the true God who is holy and set apart. And they simply can't conceive of an indwelling of the creator in the creature because they deny the very distinction between creator and creature. Deists, on the other hand, say that there is a God, but he is so holy and set apart that he would never draw near to them. But we believe in a God who is a God in the fullest sense of being distinct and separate from his creation, and yet who enters into his creation and desires to enjoy communion with his creatures. And this is both the God and the gospel that we proclaim. Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 27 through 28, he says, to them, that is, to the saints, to the New Testament believers, to you. He says, to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's that first gospel glory, Christ in you. And then he goes on, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There's that second gospel glory, us in Christ. And the riches of the glory of the mystery that Paul preached is the same thing that Jesus first revealed to the disciples here in John 15 on the eve of his crucifixion. And the result of Jesus is weaving these two strands together is a beautiful tapestry of the communion between the believer and Christ. So the last section ended with the exhortation for us to abide in Christ, the vine, and so bear fruit. But now Jesus turns it around again and he gives us instructions on how we can let Christ abide in us. In three ways. First, by letting his words abide in us in verses 7 and 8. Second, by letting his love abide in us in verses 9 and 10. And third, by letting his joy abide in us in verse 11. But before we look at each one of these ways that we can let Christ abide in us, I want to first settle the question, what kind of abiding is Jesus referring to here in this passage? This is significant to determine at the beginning because it's going to affect how we understand this passage. For example, in verse 7, what does it mean when Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you? Does it mean that simply by virtue of our being united to Christ that God will answer every single one of our prayers? Or in verse 10, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Does it mean that if we fail to keep his commandments, that we can lose our union with Christ? Well, to answer that, I want to remind you of what I mentioned last week, that there is both an objective and a completed sense of our union with Christ by faith. And there is also a subjective and a continuing sense of our communion with Christ. Remember, Jesus said to them in verse 3 that they were already clean or pruned in that objective and completed sense of their union with Christ. But he also said that the Father would continue that work of pruning in their lives to cause them to bear more fruit as a result of their continuing communion with Christ. And it's that second meaning that is primarily meant by the word abiding throughout this passage. And so verse 7 doesn't mean that God will answer every one of our prayers from the moment we are converted, but rather it means that the more we conform our prayers to God's word, the more we will see him answer our prayers. And verse 10 doesn't mean that if we need to keep the commandments in order to be saved, but it means that the more we sincerely desire to seek and obey God's word, the more we will grow in our subjective experience of God's love. A.W. Pink in his commentary gives similar helpful categories, but he breaks them up into four. He says there are four relationships which need to be distinguished. Life in Christ is salvation. Life with Christ is fellowship. Life by Christ is fruit bearing. Life for Christ is service. And this passage then is primarily talking about those last three: greater fellowship, greater fruitfulness, and greater service, all of which flow from salvation in Christ as the foundation. And these are things which all of us should be aspiring to grow in as disciples of Christ. And so with that, let's look at three ways that we can grow in our experience of Christ abiding in us. And in each one of them, we'll see first a command and then a promise. So first, grow in your communion with Christ by letting his words abide in you. Jesus says in verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." To let Christ's words abide in us means far more than the mere external hearing of God's word. In the end, it doesn't matter whether Christ's words reach our ears if they do not also reach our hearts. Nor can we say that God's word has truly reached our hearts if we do not allow them to change our hearts and to work themselves out through our hands. And therefore, to let Christ's words abide in us means to be a doer of the word rather than a mere hearer of the word. James says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." So too in Psalm 119, the psalmist does not content himself merely with memorizing God's word. He says in verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart," but he doesn't stop with mere Bible memorization. He adds, "that I might not sin against you." So to allow Christ's words to abide in us is to allow them to change and to mold and to shape us, to renew our minds, to change our affections, so that we learn to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. We see next that there is a promise attached to this command. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Jesus holds out the promise of fruitful prayer to the one who allows Christ's words to abide in them. And at first, this might seem like nothing more than the modern prosperity gospel teaching that if we simply abide in Christ, that God will simply give us everything that we want, everything that we ask. But in reality, this is so far removed from the modern prosperity gospel that it's actually the polar opposite of the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel would have us try to conform God to our desires, but Jesus here is telling us to conform our desires to God. And the more we conform our thinking to his word, the more we think God's thoughts after him, the more we pray according to the will of God, the more we see him answer our prayers. We see this same principle expressed in Psalm 37, verse 4, which says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Or in 1 John 5:14, where John says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And did you notice what Jesus said in verse 8? Jesus says, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." In Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." You see, God is zealous for his glory. And as we grow in letting Christ's word abide in us, we will increasingly grow in praying biblically saturated, God-glorifying prayers that God delights to answer. You see, when we look at the examples of prayer in the Bible, we find that they all put the glory of God above their own desires. When Elijah was praying that it would not rain for 3 years and 6 months, it wasn't so that he could have an easier life since he himself suffered in the famine. Rather, Elijah was praying for the glory of God, and God heard and answered his prayers. And when we look at the history of the church, we see men who were particularly powerful in prayer. For example, Queen Mary said of John Knox, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." And J.C. Ryle points out that John Knox and the other eminent men of prayer from the time of the Reformation. And then he asks this question. He says, "Now, why is there so little power of prayer like this in our own time? Simply because there is so little close communion with Christ and so little strict conformity to his will. Men do not abide in Christ and therefore pray in vain. Christ's words do not abide in them as their standard of practice, and therefore their prayers seem not to be heard. They ask and receive not because they ask amiss," referencing James there. Now, we don't need to expect that we will ever pray like John Knox, but isn't it the desire of your heart this morning to grow in communion with Christ through biblically saturated prayer? Friends, how frustrating and demoralizing and even unnecessary it is to plead with God in vain for things that we will one day look back on as being not truly good for us in the first place. And on the other hand, how great is that delight when you learn to conform your desires to Christ and ask according to the principles laid out in God's word, with an eye to the glory of God. And you begin to rest in the Father's love and submit your will to his. And you experience that joy of communion with Christ, and you feel helped along in your prayer by the Holy Spirit. So friends, would you seek to grow in your communion with Christ? Let Christ's words abide in you and allow them to overflow into biblical prayers that are informed by Scripture and driven by a desire to glorify God. And one thing that always glorifies God is that we would bear much fruit. Jesus says in verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." John Calvin wonderfully points out the connection between this promise of fruitful prayer and the parable of the vine. And he says this, he says, "Believers often feel that they are starved and are very far from that rich fatness which is necessary for yielding abundant fruit. For this reason, it is expressly added, whatever those who are in Christ may need, there is a remedy provided for their poverty as soon as they ask it from God. This is a very useful admonition, for the Lord often suffers us to hunger in order to train us to earnestness in prayer. But if we fly to him, we shall never want what we ask. But out of his inexhaustible abundance, he will supply us with everything that we need." Spoken from one of those eminent men of prayer from the time of the Reformation. And the end result of all of this at the end of verse 8, "So you will be my disciples." J.C. Ryle writes, "The meaning of this promise seems to be that fruitfulness in Christian practice will not only bring glory to God, but will supply the best evidence to our own hearts that we are real disciples of Christ." He writes, "Men are content with a little Christianity and a little fruit of the Spirit, and do not labor to be holy in all manner of conversation. They must not wonder if they enjoy little peace, feel little hope, and leave behind them little evidence." So friends, grow in your communion with Christ by letting his words abide in you. Second, grow in your communion with Christ by letting his love abide in you, verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Once again, there we see a command and a promise. And the command in verse 9 is to abide in Christ's love. Before we get to that command, I want you to notice how this verse begins. Jesus says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." We almost gloss over that, and yet this is one of those breathtaking verses of Scripture. J.C. Ryle writes, "This remarkable statement seems intended to show the depth and magnitude of our Lord's love to his people. We can form no adequate idea of the love of the Father towards the Son. The feeling of one eternal person in the Trinity to another person is a high thing into which we cannot enter. Yet even such is the love of Christ toward those who believe in him, a vast, wide, deep, unmeasurable love that passeth knowledge and can never be fully comprehended by man. But this is the love that Christ has towards the believer, which the Lord elsewhere calls an everlasting love in Jeremiah 31. And if that's the love that Christ has towards the believer, then why does Jesus tell us then to abide in his love as if it was something that could be lost or at least diminished? Well, I think A.W. Pink is helpful here. He writes, "Christ's love to us is unaffected by our changeableness, but our enjoyment of his love depends upon our continuance in it. By this continuance in his love, or abiding in it, as it should be, the Greek word is the same, is meant our actual assurance of it, our reposing in it." Again, he's getting at that subjective side of communion with Christ. And so to abide in Christ's love here is to continue in our subjective experience of it. And then in the next verse, Jesus gives us another promise showing how we may certainly abide in his love. Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, except for those moments on the cross when Jesus suffered the penalty for our sins, Jesus enjoyed perfect and unbroken communion with his heavenly Father. And here Jesus is saying that the more we keep his commandments, the more we will enjoy that same communion with our heavenly Father, the more we will know in our experience his love for us. Now, I don't want to ruin the movie Chariots of Fire for you, but there is a famous quote there where Eric Little says, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." Now, that quote really is more of an extra-biblical revelation, and it's a good thing I don't make movies, because a more scripturally accurate quote would have been if Eric Little had said, "God made me to be holy, and when I keep his commandments, I feel his pleasure." It was really when he took a stand for the Sabbath that he could have been most assured in his experience of God's love for him. J.C. Ryle says, "Once more, our Lord returns to the subject of practical obedience to his laws as the grand secret of a happy and comfortable religion. If you keep my commandments, you will live in the enjoyment of a continued sense of my love to your souls and feel inwardly that you are my saved people." The doctrine here laid down is one of the great principles of experimental Christianity or experiential Christianity. Holy living and assurance of an interest in Christ are closely connected. Our own happiness and enjoyment of religion are inseparably bound up with our daily practical living. He that expects assurance while he neglects Christ's commandments and gives way to daily inconsistencies of temper and conduct is expecting what he will never get. Hereby we know that we love him if we keep his commandments, 1 John 2:3. So first, grow in your communion with Christ by letting his words abide in you. Second, grow in your communion with Christ by letting his love abide in you. And third and finally, grow in your communion with Christ by letting his joy abide in you. Jesus says in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Once again, we see an implied command, at least, and an implied promise. And the command is that Christ's joy should literally abide in us. And so once again, we have to ask, what does it mean for Christ's joy to abide in us? Well, if to have Christ's love abide in us means to grow in our awareness of his love for us, then to abide in Christ's joy means to grow in our awareness of Christ's joy in us. Now, perhaps you have often thought of Christ's love for you, but have you ever thought about the joy that Christ takes in you, that Christ delights in you? Hebrews 12, verse 2 makes it clear that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Do you see, Jesus takes great joy in redeeming his people. If the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents, how much more Christ, who is receiving the rewards of his suffering, who is actually being united to the believer and whose spirit is at work in them and who already knows all of the wonders that he has laid up in store for them. And isn't this experience of the Father's joy one of the marks of emotionally healthy and mature children? Don't all children want to know that their parents delight in them? And Jesus says, if you do these things, if you conform yourself to his word, if you obey his commandments, you will grow in your prayer life. You will grow in your assurance of God's love for you, and you will grow in your knowledge of the joy that Christ takes in you. This is what it means for us to abide in Christ and for Christ to abide in us. And the corresponding promise here is that if his joy abides in us, that is, if we understand the joy that he has for us, then he says our joy will be full. This is the pathway to true Christian joy, such as the end and the goal of abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. Well, so far we've been looking at the ways that we can grow in our communion with Christ by letting Christ's words and his love and his joy abide in us. And as we do these things, we grow in our subjective experience of Christ abiding in us through the Holy Spirit, and the end result is peace, joy, and assurance. But as we conclude, I want to take a step back and ask, how can a holy God dwell not only with but in us? And how can we dwell with and be found in a holy God? And not only that, but how can we continue to do so when we are still sinful and fall so far short of God's holy standard in so many ways? Well, the commentator A.W. Pink asks the same question in his commentary on an earlier chapter, in chapter 14. And he says this: "How then is it possible for the Holy Spirit to dwell where sin is still present? It is of the first moment that we obtain the correct answer to this, for multitudes are confused thereon. Yet there is no excuse for this. The teaching of Scripture is abundantly clear. Jehovah of old dwelt in the midst of Israel, even when they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. He did so on the ground of the atoning blood. In like manner, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer now as the witness to the excellency and the sufficiency of that one offering of Christ, which has perfected forever them that are set apart. Strikingly was this foreshadowed in the types. The oil, the emblem of the Holy Spirit, was placed upon the blood. And pink here is referring to an obscure purification ritual in Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 14, where the blood of the sacrifice would be applied to the right earlobe, and then after, the oil would be placed upon the blood, showing that the oil of the Holy Spirit could only be applied after the blood of the atoning sacrifice. Here in the Gospel of John, we are about to witness not the shed blood of bulls and goats, but the shed blood of the incarnate Lord Jesus, that perfect and spotless Lamb of God who gave his life willingly to make a way for you to abide in him and for him to abide in you. And that's why that it's only now on the eve of the crucifixion that Jesus begins to reveal to us these wonderful gospel truths. Friends, nothing you do could merit the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. But if you believe in Christ, then his blood covers your sins, and his Spirit comes and makes his home in you, and he begins to make you new from the inside out. And the good news of the gospel is that this promise is for all those who repent of their sins and who turn to Christ by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this continued discourse by our Lord Jesus there on the night in which he was betrayed. Lord, what joy must Christ have had in sharing this secret that had been revealed to long ages, even as he looked to that time of suffering that he was about to endure. And we must imagine that that joy was what propelled him forward to the cross. Lord, we thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you for the love of Christ for us. We thank you for the joy that Christ takes in us. And Lord, this was all on his initiative. All things come from God. Salvation is from the Lord. He bestowed his love on us. He bestowed his joy upon us. And he made us to be vessels, to be fitting vessels of that joy and of that love. We ask that we would become more and more sanctified vessels. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.